Welcome, everybody. We have concluded here that it is Sunday, June 10, 2018. We are going to do part three. This is Pentecost part three, the testimony of Peter, God's preserving power. All right, that's our topic today. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the preserving power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we can talk some more about Pentecost and take a Sunday to do that some more. And so, Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be in our midst as the Spirit of truth. And we thank you for the preserving power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that we persevere because the Holy Spirit preserves. And so, Father God, we ask that our minds would be open to comprehend and our hearts would be open to receive the word that you have for us today. We thank you for Jesus Christ in our lives, Lord, for his body and blood sacrifice in our behalf. And we thank you, Lord, that we can trust him with our very lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. In the Old Testament, Israel was called to assembly in order to meet as a congregation for worship. In the New Testament, the most common word for church comes from a verb meaning to call out. So the church is comprised of the ecclesia, it's called, the called out ones. The called out ones, the ecclesia. The called out ones. This would be the invisible church in contrast to the visible church. And we have to make that distinction because a lot of people go to the visible church. Not all are saved. Not all are elect or called out ones sitting in the visible church. So the true church is the invisible church, the ecclesia, or the called out ones. So some believe Pentecost was the birthday of the church, and they celebrate it that way with balloons and birthday party and everything. It depends. but if we were to trace it back to its origin, we would be someday in the original garden, at the moment when God set enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. During the time of the patriarchs, we find the church best represented in pious households in which the fathers of the family served as priests. In Genesis 4:26, we read, "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Now, Enosh or Enos means, quote, "mortal man," unquote. This seems to imply a public calling upon the name of the Lord. However, I looked more into this, and the Jewish interpretation of this, according to Wikipedia, but the Jewish interpretation of this goes like this, and this is, I'm just quoting this, but I might paraphrase it too, and start out with Genesis 4:26. "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." Now the traditional Jewish interpretation of this verse, though, implies that it marked the beginning of idolatry. So according to the Jewish interpretation of this verse, it marked the beginning of idolatry, that men started dubbing Lord things that were mere creatures. This is because the previous generations, notably Adam, had already, quote, begun calling upon the name of the Lord, which forces us to interpret the Hebrew word not as began, but as the homonym profanated, coming from profane, to profane like that. So in this light, Enosh suggests the notion of a humanity, because his name means mortal man, thinking of itself as an absolute rather than in relation to God. So it's Enosh versus Adam. Now, another person, Maimonides, I guess his name, in Mishnah Torah, and
he's considered the greatest of all their rabbis of Judaism.
Okay.
If, not that he was, but that's what they...
All right, well, this is what he had to say. During the times of Enosh, mankind made a great mistake, and the wise men of that generation gave thoughtless counsel. Enosh himself was one of those who erred. Their mistake was as follows. They said God created stars and spheres with which to control the world. He placed them on high and treated them with honor, making them servants who minister before him. Accordingly, it is fitting to praise and glorify them, the stars and the spheres and the creation, right? And to treat them with honor. They perceive this to be the will of God. Blessed be he, that they magnify and honor those whom he, God, magnified and honored, just as a king desires that the servants who stand before him be honored. Indeed, doing so is an expression of honor to the king. Most of the commentators agree with this view. So that I'm just telling you a different perspective on that verse, because I found it personally interesting that here was a completely different perspective, that this was the beginning of idolatry and a big mistake of men calling upon the name of the Lord, but really thinking of praising and glorifying and treating with honor the creation, the stars and spheres, and they look at the stars as controlling the world and set in place and different things. Okay, so that's a different perspective, and I thought that was good. All right, at the time of the flood, it was the church that was saved and preserved in the family of Noah. And that was just a family of eight, but remember, Noah was the righteous one. I don't know that anybody else in the family was. Okay, but for the sake of Noah, he and his family were saved. All right. Up to the time of Moses, the church was kept alive in the family. The called out ones, or the called ones, calling out. After the Exodus in the Mosaic period, the people of Israel organized into a nation. Israel represented the church and received the law of God. And remember, again, this when we're talking about the church, we're talking about a word that means to call out. They were separated out. And they received the law of God. So, the separated ones, or the called out ones, or the church, existed as the organization of a church state of Israel. Foreigners could enter by joining the nation. The highest expression occurred in the central sanctuary at Jerusalem. Now, in the New Testament period, on Pentecost, the ecclesia, or called out ones, the ecclesia was separated from the national life of Israel and gained an independent status as a worldwide extension in order to become a missionary church, charged with carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation in accord with Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. So let's read that. We call this the Great Commission. And this was, so the church became a missionary church. In other words, we as the called out ones have a mission. And we are sent out on a mission with a message. And let's hear it.
And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.
Okay. Now, as we just heard, this could occur because all power had been given to Jesus Christ. He has all kinds of power, ability, the governing authority, all kinds of things. The church, the ecclesia, was to become universal in a greater depth and breadth of its spiritual reach. Pentecost remembers the giving of the law at Sinai to a people called unto him, called unto God, and set aside for God's holy purpose. So they're called out, not to be like the other peoples on the earth. From Sinai and the giving of that law, people were to come to understand that it is impossible to do the will of God in the power of one's own flesh. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out, as the Holy Spirit is given, to enable those in Christ, the called out ones, the ecclesia, church, to do the will of the Father. Sinai said to be the demonstration people of God. God said, look, I've called you out, Israel, and you're going to be the demonstration people of God. You're going to be the people group that demonstrates, this is God talking, like, who I am. The law was given to a redeemed people. They came out of Egypt to a redeemed people. God gave the law. Okay. And they were to be a demonstration people. And God, instead of giving like a moral law, God could have said, this is how everybody else is going to know that you are my people, separated unto me, set apart to me. I will be your God and you will be my people. And he could have just as said, you know, wear red on Monday, orange on Tuesday,
something easy,
yellow on Wednesday, and go through, you know, the spectrum of the colors of the rainbow. He could have done that. He could have established anything as what they were to do to demonstrate that they belonged to him and they were a separated people, separated out. But he gave a moral law. Okay. But the people couldn't do it. And actually the redemption is still, there's still a level of redemption in the Mosaic law, because except for sins of a high hand, God set in place an atonement. Now it wasn't well, let's say what we have in the new covenant in Christ's blood is better, much better. But there was provision made in the old covenant, in the Old Testament. And we have to remember that. It wasn't like, well, you can't do it. Okay, well, that's it. You had your opportunity. There was some means to be able to come back into the covenant community, into the courts of God, and come back to God in the way that he provided. That's grace. Okay, but the people couldn't do it. Pentecost says that the Holy Spirit, the life producer, is given to enable the called out ones to be the demonstration people of God. The law could not and cannot give life. The Holy Spirit is the life producer. He is the one who gives life. All right, let's read Acts 1, verse 8.
But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth.
All right, and read Acts 2, verse 16.
But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams.
All right, this is that. Peter. Oh, you wondered when I was going to get to Peter. Now I'm going to get there. Peter began expounding on the day of Pentecost to show how the prophecy of Joel applied to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in the last days. He pointed to the phenomenal display of the supernatural as men spoke in various languages in order to be understood by the varied mix of people who had come for the feast in Jerusalem, because they were having a feast. Okay? Celebrating Pentecost, the giving of the law at Sinai. All right, so they had this celebration. People came from all over, and a phenomenal thing happened, and that was, as the Holy Spirit is poured out, the people in that room, in the upper room, started speaking in various languages. When it says tongues, it's languages. And it has to have the characteristics of a true language. Not ba 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 ba, ding 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 ding, or whatever, right? I've heard some strange things, you know? Or clicking noises or things that sound like bugs. Okay, a language, there should be a flow to it. Pauses up and down, and after a while, I don't know, when that first happened to me, I started to crack the language, you know. I started to recognize, oh my goodness, there's patterns here and repeated, you know, some sounds are repeated and whatever, and God changed it completely, because then I realized that wasn't the point. You know, anyway. All right, let's read Acts 10, verse 38.
How God, you want me to back up?
Yeah, okay.
Okay. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all, that the word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, here's 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him.
All right, so here Peter's representing Jesus as anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power and declaring how Jesus went about healing those who were oppressed by the devil. All right, let's look at Acts 15, verse 8.
So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us.
So here Peter answered expressly that God gave the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, irrespective of all national distinctions, that God put no difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. In his letters, Peter has various titles applying to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ in 1 Peter 1:11, the Spirit of God, intimating God and the Holy Spirit who proceeds from God. 1 Peter 4:14, the Spirit of Glory, showing that the Spirit of Glory rests like the Shekinah on persecuted Christians. The Spirit of Glory. Now, let's go on. Let's read 1 Peter 1:11.
I'm going to back up to 10.
Okay.
Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. 11. Searching what or what manner of the time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow.
All right. So one of the names and titles of the Holy Spirit is He is the Spirit of Christ. He's also the Spirit of the Father, and He's the Holy Spirit. Okay. Peter says that as to the ancient prophets, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Essentially, this is saying that the prophets of old announced the cross and crown of the Redeemer. This verse also furnishes a convincing proof that Christ had a divine preexistence and that His Spirit, prior to the incarnation, guided the writers. We call it being under the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, in all their predictions. Okay. The Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, writers of the Old Testament scriptures, and thus the Old Testament scriptures were inspired and are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and thus infallible, without error, in the autograph. What does that mean? Okay. Infallible. No error in the autograph. Because people say, oh, well, come on, I found mistakes in my Bible, you know, or whatever. Or there's this and there's that. I'm talking about when it first came out, because whatever they wrote it on, it came out under the superintending influence of the Holy Spirit. They call them papyri, but it's papyrus, singular, and they would write it down. And that was infallible, what they wrote down. Okay. And even today, I always encourage people, if you believe you are hearing the one true and living God, write it down just as you heard it. Don't write down what you think you heard, what you may have heard, what you wanted to hear. Write down exactly what you heard. And I have found that the Holy Spirit will wait. Well, I don't have any, I carry a yellow pad or something, like one of those, like, well, they don't really make them legal size anymore, but they're sheets, you know, hooked together. And I date it, and I put where I was, you know, home, maybe stop somewhere, you know, I'm driving, but stop somewhere, don't write it down while you're driving, and have that available. And if you don't, find some paper, and God will wait. He will wait. And he will even back up. Get it down, written down, exact. Why do that? Because we will come out with something that maybe we wanted to hear, not what we heard. And that way, what we believe we receive from the Holy Spirit can be examined. Because every time it needs to be examined against the written Word of God. Everything we hear or think we're hearing needs to line up with the written Word of God and not be taken out of context or a perversion or whatever. That's very important. So we want to go through these things. We want to clearly, and if you have to say out loud, identify yourself. Voice, identify yourself. God is never angry at that. You don't get, what? You didn't recognize me? What? After all these years, you don't know my voice? You don't get that. You don't get that. And it's not like it's not always audible, like something outside of you. It's inside. You have to be quiet and listen. But you write it down. That's for everybody's protection, and have somebody else look at it. You know, if you're not sure, have somebody else look at it. Have more than one person look at it. because you certainly don't want to be going to Timbuktu and it was just a ha-ha from the devil, you know, ha-ha, gotcha. You don't want that. Or it's your own, one time I had my own, my soul was talking, I guess, because it was really weird, because I was praying through the book of Galatians, and I was praying the crucifixion, to crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts and everything. And I was praying, you know, the three crucifixion, crucify and from Galatians, and all of a sudden, the only time I've ever had this happen, but all of a sudden I'm hearing, you're killing me, you're killing me. And I'm like, what? And I, out loud, I said, voice, identify yourself. And it was, well, I'm your soul, you're killing me. And I said, good, just get it over with. The soul that sins will surely die. So, I wanted to be, I wanted the flesh crucified. I wanted that, you know. Crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts. But that's the only time that's kind of weird, but that's the only time that's happened to me. But we don't know, so we...
It must have died.
No, I don't. I think it just kept quiet after that.
It
after a while, you know, a lot of things do give up. But if you're serious, you know, if that's really what you want, it's certainly what God wants, so God's going to answer the prayer. And then we just go like that, hang on. Okay, but we want to write it down. All right, and infallible in the autograph as it first came out. So like you might write something down. I have the originals in a file going back, you know, all the originals. And even on a mission trip, I carry originals. But it's, I also type it up. And and sometimes I make typing mistakes. Oh, cover my mouth, right? I make typing mistakes. So was that really infallible? I don't know. I mean, I made typing mistakes. I might have copied a word wrong or punctuated it differently, or it's different somehow. So we say it's infallible or without error in the autograph, the original, the original writing. Okay, George Smeaton says this, quote, the same spirit that formed Christ's human body and gave it life in his mother's womb gave to him the restored life when he rose from the dead. He who raised up Christ from the dead indeed is frequently mentioned as one of the Father's memorable titles or designations. And to prove that it was the Spirit who performed this work, we have only to recall the fact that the Holy Ghost is the executive in every divine operation. Let's read Romans 4, verse 24.
I'm going to back up to 23 because it starts in the middle of this.
Okay.
Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, 24, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead.
Okay, and then read Romans 6, verse 4.
Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life.
Okay, so the Holy Spirit is the executive in every divine operation. To the Holy Spirit also is ascribed the Christian sanctification. Now we're back to 1 Peter 1, verse 2.
Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied.
Okay, so the word of God sanctifies. Sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus sanctifies. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. Okay, the Holy Spirit by the gospel separates Christians or sets them apart in a peculiar way from the common mass of people. The blessings enjoyed are the fruit of the Spirit's sanctifying power. The Old Testament prophets had the Holy Spirit, and so did the apostles in like manner. They preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Read 1 Peter 1, verse 12.
To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into.
Okay, well, let us look more into the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. The coming of Christ focused and forever marked our understanding of God. Gordon Fee, in his book God's Empowering Presence, speaks of the transcendent God of the universe, now to be known as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from 1 Peter 1, verse 3. This transcendent God sent his Son into the world to redeem. With the coming of Christ, we also have greater definition to our understanding of the Holy Spirit, because we also know Jesus really was the child of the Holy Spirit. He's called the child of the Holy Spirit in Luke. The Spirit of God is also the Spirit of Christ. He carries on the work of Christ following Christ's resurrection and subsequent assumption of the place of authority at God's right hand. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of the new covenant who brings freedom and transforms God's people into the glory of the Lord. The Holy Spirit transforms. We become new creations in Christ Jesus.
So that's regeneration, right?
Yes. And a whole lot more.
Yeah.
New creation. Jesus mm-hmm. Christ is the federal head of a new creation. And we are transformed. Even in Ephesians 4, we are, and also Romans 12, our minds are transformed. You know, in the renewing of our mind, it's a transformation. It's a change in the formation. We're changed.
But we're also to be transformed. We have to keep.
We are to be transformed. We have to yield to the process. We have to allow to be for God to transform us. Let yourself be transformed. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, carries on the work of Christ following Christ's resurrection. Okay. Believers are in Christ sanctified by the Spirit. That's Gordon Fee in his book, God's Empowering Presence. True believers are kept by the power of God, and it's dunamis there. They always like to say this is where we get words like dynamite. You know, we can only know what that power is and the greatness of it as we are spiritually enlightened concerning that power. Let's read 1 Peter 1, 5.
Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
All right, we are kept by the power of God. As A.W. Pink notes, quote, all is from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. All proceeds from the foreordination of the Father. All that comes to the believer is through Christ. That is, on account of his infinite merits, all is actually wrought by the Spirit. for he is the executive of the Godhead, the active agent in all the works of redemption. What? Did you think you made a decision for Christ? How did you get there? If you truly got saved when you made a decision for Christ, it was only because the Holy Spirit, who is the active agent in all the works of redemption, came in and regenerated, turned your heart first, and then we turn in faith and repentance, which are both gifts of God. They don't come out of ourselves. They are the gift of God. Faith is a gift, and repentance is a gift. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and 2 Timothy 2, around 25, verses 25, 26. That God would grant the repentance. It's a gift. He has to grant the repentance. Okay. So it's all of God and all of grace. The believer, this is A.W. Pink, the believer is as truly and directly preserved by the Spirit as he was quickened by him. And only as this is duly recognized by us will we be inclined to render him that thanks and praise which is his distinctive due. He's owed that. The thing is, if we realize that it's all from the Holy Spirit working, that God alone saves, That's not, you know, Jesus Christ alone saves, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean, oh, well, Jesus Christ saves, but I, oh, saw what a good deal this was. Yay! No. Jesus alone saves. God alone saves. It's God through and through. That it's very important. But when we realize that, and this is why it's important, when we realize that it was the Holy Spirit who regenerated our hearts to enable us to turn in faith and repentance, which are given as gifts from God out of his love and grace and goodness and mercy and all that, when we realize that, and we realize that the Holy Spirit is the life producer, and that when Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus was telling the truth, and we realize then that this other thing that Peter realized is that we are kept by the power of God. The Holy Spirit is preserving us. It's a move of preservation. We are born out of God, we belong to God, and God is going to see that we are preserved. Of all that the Father has given Jesus, none will be lost. That's a promise, backed up by the power of God. And when we realize that, and then we persevere. So, now we'll persevere one way or the other. So I look at this as a means of encouraging us to get with the program. The Holy Spirit has a job to do, and one way or the other, he's going to do it. And life will go a lot better if we understand the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, who makes these circumstances we get in and experiences tailor-made for each one of us. I mean, I'm not kidding. They are tailor-made for each one of us. And he can get in there in events like no one else can, really. And if we are truly saved, we are going to truly be sanctified. We're going to be sanctified. That's it. He's the Holy Spirit, and we are becoming what God declared us to be, holy, blameless, and without reproach, and that's the direction we're headed in. and the more we cooperate, the easier our lives go. Get with a program. Okay. Where was I here? Did that. From what is the believer preserved? Mainly, we are delivered from apostasy and preserved not only from everlasting burning, but from those things which would expose us thereto. In other words, the more you go on in the Christian life, you're not sitting in the bars. You're not in those places. I watch the news, and down here, you know, I mean, people are dying every weekend. And I look, and where were they assaulted? Between 2 and 4 in the morning, in some bar, and they show you where it is, and it's like, what? Where is that? In the warehouse district somewhere? Very, why would you be there in the first place? You know? You see these places. What are you doing in there in the first place? And so when the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, He keeps us away from certain places. He kills the desire for it. So we wake up and go, yeah, why do I need that in my life? I don't want that in my life. Get out of my life. What is that? And I had to do, you know what? I was just thinking, because for years I've always used cookies to represent sin, right? Because cookies, you can eat cookies. But then I got to the point with my health where I couldn't eat the cookies. It was a very sad day. I couldn't eat the cookies. And the irony is that, let's see, then I had to have major surgery, and now I think I could eat the cookies. I'm not sure if I've had a cookie since the surgery.
You don't want to have the cookie.
I live because the cookie was killing me, in a way, you know. I would pay for it. And for a lot of foods, I would just pay for it. I mean, it was terrible.
They don't have the cookie.
That's the idea. So I don't know. Maybe I need to come up with something else now. But, and after a while, you know, it's just like, I don't want to be around that. It's hard to do. Anyway. Oh. No, I'm not a legalist. There's nothing wrong with cookies unless cookies turd on you and your health. and then you have to give them up. Oh. Or it could be other things. A lot of other things. For me, mostly it was health reasons. Not because there are things indifferent, you know. All right. Here we go. It is dangerous then to make light of sin and encourage careless living.
So then to forget about those cookies.
Huh?
Anyway.
Well, yeah, and I don't mean to make light of sin because it is one sin is a terrific offense against the Holy God. He takes it personally.
Ask Adam.
Yeah, he takes it personally. And we don't want careless living. We don't want that. That means, careless means having no care about how we live. We need to care about how we live. Because our life, we don't think of it when you're going through life, but at my age now, I'm like, where did my life go? And then you start seeing that life is a vapor. I've written about it. You know, it's like, wow. What did happen to my life? And I know at certain points in my life, I've made real changes because I needed to make those changes. And think about it. Because we just roll from one day to the next, you know, and sometimes we have to think about, wow, our lives. I did that when I went back to college and seminary and everything and started this ministry. Just one thing. All right. A.W. Pink says this, quote, "It is not true that if a man has once truly believed in Christ, no matter what enormities he may commit afterwards, nor what course of evil he follow, he cannot fail to reach heaven. The Spirit does not preserve in a way of licentiousness. He's not going to keep you in a life of licentiousness where you just think you can do, because you've been saved by the grace of God, you can do whatever you want." I had this thing, let's see, it's a note. The grace of God does not permit what the law of God prohibits. I'm talking about the moral law. The grace of God does not permit, like, thou shalt not commit murder. Oh, well, I'm saved by grace, I can just... No. The grace of God does not permit what the law, the moral law, which we still have as a guide, what the law prohibits. And God is not lawless. God is lawful. So God is not going to preserve us in a way of lawlessness.
So, well, if you're, I've observed Christians that have gone headlong in every kind of sin, the worst ways and kinds of everything. And according to God's word, if you are elect, if you belong to God, the chastening is going to be awfully intense. And if you're not elect, if you don't belong to God, it doesn't matter. You may think you're a Christian and doing all that stuff. You may not be saved at all. So, because the Corinthians, the guys living with, sleeping with his mother, God didn't just say, no problem, you're saved. It's like, Paul nailed him, he was kicked out of the church and delivered over to Satan. So that
for the destruction of his flesh.
Yeah, so he's apparently elect, but, and it looks like he repented probably. So yeah, God doesn't let the elect get away with it for however long.
For very
long.
So A.W. Pink goes on and he says this, "Nowhere has God promised his favor to dogs, all who go back to their vomit, nor to swine, which return to their wallow in the mire. The believer may indeed experience a fearful fall, yet he will not lie down content in his filth any more than David did. Though he fall," this is Psalm 37, verse 24, "though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." With his hand. So God will move in the life of the elect. He will move, and it can be very severe.
Or take him home.
Or take him out, right?
He did because a lot of the Corinthians.
Or take him out, but our daughter had to read a book. It was called A Severe Mercy. And it was not written by C.S. Lewis. It was, I don't know who wrote the book. But anyway, it was called A Severe Mercy, and she had to read it in high school. And it really was, she couldn't relate to it at all, most likely because of her age and everything like that, you know. And so I read the book, and we talked about it, and I don't know why that book was assigned for that age group, because I said, I agree, I said, you haven't had the life experiences to really identify with this book. But it was a true story about how God had, about this couple who had been married for quite a while, but the man worshiped the wife. And to the point that he figured out later, in God's eyes, it was idolatry. He idolized his wife. and God took the life of the wife. And that's where the title came from, a severe mercy. And then afterwards, the man began to realize that it was for idolatry, his own idolatry, that his wife was taken from him.
If you look over a lot of the missionaries from the past 100 years and back, how many of them lost their wives?
It's true.
Incredible.
Yeah.
And even Charles Finney said as his wife was dying, he was crazy about his wife. The guy was using him to stir the whole nation up into revival back to Christ. But he loved his wife, and he said the one thing he couldn't bear is to give up his wife. And then God took her. It was the most difficult thing of his life. But it happens over and over. Everything with these people that God's called, they can't idolize their spouse. God just takes them. I've seen it so many times in my reading.
David Livingstone also.
David Livingstone, Hudson Taylor, on and on. There's so many. The Puritans lost their wives.
Mm-hmm.
Just on and on. Ezekiel, right. Mm-hmm. Just unbelievable.
All right. So we need the preserving power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like a garrison around us. Jesus said, without me or apart from me, you can do nothing. Paul said, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. That was the latter there was 2 Corinthians 3:5. Peter is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the power of God will keep or garrison the true believer in holiness. But this is not like maintaining, say, a tree or river. A river might dry up and a tree might be uprooted. A new water supply might replenish the river and nourishment might replenish the displaced tree. That's using physical power from without and without the river or the tree concerning or helping in the process. In other words, the river and the tree are passive in the process. The help is coming from outside. Okay, with the true believer, God works from within using moral, he says suasion, but today we usually say persuasion. This is A.W. Pink. It's from A.W. Pink, but I've rewritten some of it, paraphrased it. God works from within using moral persuasion so that we come to concur in mind and will with the Holy Spirit and his work. In other words, the pressure, the wine press, right, the pressure will come on until your mind conforms to the mind of Christ. And your heart will be broken and broken and broken until you can carry the heart of the Holy Spirit. And all of that is in order to do the will of the Father. And God will do that work. And he will just, now, and our attitude has to be whether or not we want him to do that work.
Right, because so far, not too many get that far.
Well, they don't want to do the work, and then I don't know, my thing in my Christian life all along has been, I do not want to stagnate, because stagnant waters attracts flies. Beelzebub in the Bible is like Lord of the Flies and referring to the devil, demons. Stagnant water. We want living waters. I've always not wanted to stagnate. And I don't want to be what I call shelved. I want to be a vessel that God can use. And that's not to me, that's not the fancy vessels that are only used, like there's some that are only used, well, when you get married, you might have had these fancy glasses and they were never used any other time, and then they're packed away and whatever, you know. Okay, well, they're not used very much. I have some glasses that are nicer than that, and we would drag them out on holidays, right? And you'd have to wash them really well because they've been sitting on the shelf. And but then there's the there are glasses that you might use every single day. Years ago, I had a plastic glass, but now it's not plastic anymore. I just use a glass. It could break, but the glass is not worth a whole lot. It has real thick, you know, it's real thick glass. And so you use it and wash it, right? Use it and wash it, use it and wash it, use it and wash it. And that's the glass that gets used all the time. And so I didn't want to be, you know, the wedding glasses type person. I wanted to be, useful to the Lord and have God use me in some way. And I didn't want to stagnate, and I don't want to be shelved, and that's what I mean about being shelved. I don't want to be shelved.
So I have just a little different take on this, but it's the same idea, but a little different. I guess, to me, like, the grace of God is to show you how heinous a sinner you really are, and how really anything that's going to be accomplished in and through you has to come from God, because you start getting a better handle on the truth about your condition. And so once I kind of came to that conclusion after years of obvious, I started praying and asking the Lord that God would give me his heart for whatever it is that he's created me for, because that way, if he did, to the proportion I can carry for the destiny that he's created me for, then whatever it is that he had created me for, then I could get the work done, because he would have been the source of it, since I recognized after years that it wasn't in me to do it, and that it would have to come from God if it was going to get done, because it just isn't there. And, you know, because of the bent and everything, and so that, you know, I believe that's kind of a way that, as a prayer, I believe God will answer. Anyway, so it's the same idea, but it's just a little different, how
different
I came
angle.
to that conclusion.
Yeah, that's good. Okay, so God deals with us as moral agents and draws us, quote, with cords of a man. That's from Hosea 11, verse 4. Maintains our responsibility and bids us, quote, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's from Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Okay, so we work out what God has already worked in. So God is working in us, and we're working that out. But basically, we are to cooperate. We are to help. We are to move in the program. We're to get with the, understand the process, and move in it. That's the biggest thing. Instead of, I remember in a room in our house at home, our son there said, you know, well, if the Holy Spirit is really moving and you put your arms up, the glory of God is just going to send your arms right back. See? In other words, to try to stop it. You're not going to stop it.
Like my chemistry teacher said in college, Ray used to sit at Stanford, and she said, to me, it was organic chemistry, the early classes, organic chemistry, and there was a molecule or something with a chain or something sticking out, and we're all, you know, college-aged. Not that it matters, I guess, but anyway, and she said, she was kind of tough, and she said to this class of 200 or 300 auditorium, she said, anything that sticks out will be cut off, and everyone just went, well, half of the class anyway, and it was because I hear her doctor, you know, to say that, and so things in nature that, you know,
put your arms out to resist. Just they're gonna.
Yeah, my science teacher in military school used to say, if you raise your hand when he was, and he's teaching, and he was really in getting into his, that subject, and then you raise your hand when he's right in the middle of what he's doing, he'd always say, put your hand down or I'll break it off and beat you with it.
Oh, wow. Good.
Until what he's done with what he wanted
to
say.
Right.
That resistance to what he's trying
resistance.
To teach.
Like, okay.
He's going to break it off if you don't get that down.
All right.
He was just half joking. I mean, he's really serious.
He's only half joking.
Half.
The other half.
The other half.
Is serious.
Right.
Okay. So the preserving power of the Holy Spirit working on behalf of true believers to keep them in holiness means God is doing a work in us as moral agents such that we come to cooperate with the mind of Christ, the will of Christ, to do the will of the Father by the power and with the heart of the Holy Spirit. Man is responsible before the living God as a moral agent. God treats us as moral agents and rational creatures responsible for our choices and decisions. He sets before us weighty considerations and powerful motives. He gives solemn warnings. This is in the scriptures. In the scriptures. He sets before us things that, you know, weighty, meaning heavy. Think about this, right? Consider this. Consider your ways, like in Haggai. Powerful motives. Solemn warnings. He promises rich rewards. He renews his grace and revives us by his Holy Spirit to enable us to respond correctly and make the right choice. So some people, they call it going round the mountain, round the mountain, round the mountain. Okay, well, find out why you're going round the mountain over and over and over again. What are we not seeing? The Holy Spirit will enable us to respond correctly and make the right choice. Well, we have to be open. I think we have to be open to that. We have to be open to that because sometimes the next step, we don't always see beyond the next step. We might know the next step, but we don't always see the step after the next step. God doesn't always show us. He waits for us to take the next step before he shows us the next step after that. And so we don't always know.
Well, with Israel, they went around the mountain until the whole generation died off, and then he said, you've gone around this mountain long enough. Now head to Kadesh or wherever.
Yeah,
They weren't going to stop going around the mountain until that generation, the older generation, was gone.
Well, there you go. We become conscious of the power and pollution of sin dwelling in us. We cry for help to resist and escape defilement. We are shown the need of faith and beg for increase. We become aware of the flesh that hinders us and drags us down, like gravity to the grave. We have our eyes open to the obedience to which we are called. People don't realize, why did we get all this grace? We got this grace in order to obey the living God, obedience, to obey the commandments of Jesus, to obey. And God gave us the Holy Spirit to enable us to obey through faith, which works by love, in a supreme loyalty and attachment to Jesus Christ. We want to be fruitful. I mean, true believers want to be fruitful, to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit. To bear the fruit of righteousness in the kingdom of God. That's what the whole thing was about. Who will bear the fruit of righteousness in the kingdom of God? And it got down to Jesus Christ. It goes like this, a big thing pointed right down, and it's Jesus. He was the servant's son. He's the one who bore the fruit of righteousness in the kingdom of God. And then from there it goes back up again, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are to bear the fruit of righteousness in the kingdom of God. And the fruit is character, the fruit of the Spirit, those are character qualities, characteristics. Then God comes along every once in a while and says, are you there yet? Are you there yet? And you go through something and then years go by and you keep getting these little tests. You know, do we love people yet? Oh, no. or whatever. Joy. No, not there yet. Not compared to the standard of Jesus Christ. Peace. Did you go through this crisis with the peace of God? Doing better. See? And God will keep doing his things, and the measure against Jesus Christ is the standard and the Word of God.
If you have peace, is it a crisis?
Well, you may not see it as a crisis anymore. It's just another day at the office.
Sure.
No, I mean, after a while, I know from managing property for 50 years that when tenants would say certain things, and I thought, you get enough experience, let's say. Like I learned when a tenant came in and they were all, you know, woo-hoo, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, as they say, and said, I'm going to be the best tenant you ever had. I know that they're probably going to be, in competition for being the worst tenant because they just made this thing. And every time.
And they always act like they were going to buy the property first.
And they would act like they're loaded with money and they want to buy the property.
Opposite.
And then it would be just the opposite. And after a while, you gain this experience, and it's just another day at the office. I'm not kidding. Oh, here comes another whatever. And then, yeah, maybe that's how God trains you up to just handle it without going falling apart.
Afterwards.
You know what, you've been through the process, you know what comes afterwards, and you can go through it without falling apart and losing sleep at night and everything else. Seriously, it can happen.
Yeah, that's how, with Abraham, God, that test exactly how you described it. It's just, the test came, and when it was time for him to go up and offer your son you love, it was like nothing at all. He didn't run off to Egypt or something. It was like, okay, no problem. It was just like
he obeyed immediately too.
Yeah, it was no problem.
Talking about Genesis, I think chapter 22.
Yeah, nothing. It was he just did it. Assuming he got,
yeah, you
and he assumed that they were coming back.
From the dead.
Somehow he would come back.
They're coming back.
They're understanding something very well in order to.
He got it.
Yeah.
He got it. God is so totally God and keeps his promise. This is done.
He's
talking about emotions. You're talking about, you know, peace. You're talking about kind of emotions.
Gentleness, kindness,
like
goodness.
Not that dropped on you, but I mean, you know, you're talking about some of that. You know.
The fruit of the Spirit. Think about it. It's all character. Okay. We are supposed to, anyway, want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want to abound in spiritual things like wisdom and works wrought in God. Basically, we learn to yield to the Holy Spirit's operation in us. Because he which has begun a good work in you will finish it. He will finish it. He who called you is faithful, who also will do it.
The doer.
He's the doer. He's going to do it. So you can save a lot of heartache, hassle, in other words, maybe, if you cooperate and yield to the Holy Spirit. As much as we need regeneration by the Holy Spirit to be born out of God one, so we need preservation by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, preserves. We can persevere because the Holy Spirit preserves. That thus what is reserved in heaven for us is worth suffering for. Let's read 1 Peter 1, verse 22.
Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart.
Okay.
Fervent.
Obey the truth through the Holy Spirit to the end that we might love one another with a pure heart. Peter reminds us, and we're almost finished, that it was the Holy Spirit who was in the prophets of old, inspiring them to testify beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The Holy Spirit came before us in the role of Christ's divine forerunner and prepared the way for Christ in prophecy, type, and symbol. Just as the Holy Spirit was at work preparing the way for Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, so in these last days, the Holy Spirit is preparing Christ's own, those who belong to Christ, and the world for the what we call it, the second coming of Christ. It's not really called that, but Christ coming again in power and great glory. All right. Oh, and I quoted you in here. Stephen Craig, get right with God, get it right with God. Amen.